If you will turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter this morning, hopefully, but I'm going to read here beginning in verse 19, Daniel 2, 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." I'll pray. God, I thank you again so much for this revelation of yourself that we'll be looking at this morning. Again, God, that we would just see that you are the Most High God. There is no other besides you, and you are truly the God of all wisdom and power. And so we thank you that we can gather together in the name of Jesus, Lord, and with our hearts towards you, our eyes on you, and we pray that you would speak to us and minister to us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, they may look like a choir to you over here, but it looks like a jury to me. It's great to have our new students with us. They're a wonderful group. As I just look over them this year, I'm thinking, did we accept people based on their looks? Because they look good, all these students that we have with us. We're in the book of Daniel here, just getting started, and now we're in chapter 2. We're going to see that really Daniel, there's a reason why it is in the section of the prophets, even though there's much historical narrative here, is because there's a lot of prophecy here. And this is the chapter where the prophecies begin, and we know the story here. I'll read through it in a second. But this is the story about the king who has a dream and he wants its interpretation, but he insists that the people, those wise men, tell him the dream as well as the interpretation. They get a little upset about that. But in putting this chapter in its context, it's really helpful to realize that there is in chapters 2 through 7, and you remember from last week, these are the chapters that are written in Aramaic. And so the focus is on a Gentile audience with these chapters. They were not written in Hebrew, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7. It is the language of the day, which was Aramaic. And so that would indicate to us that the primary audience for these chapters was not Israel per se, though it included them, but particularly for the Gentile people. When you look at this section of Scripture, 2 through 7, these six chapters, it's pretty clear that there is what is called a literary device of a chiasm. Now, I never heard about this too much until I was in Bible college, and when I was doing research for a paper, I came across this literary device, and I shared it with my Greek professor for the class that I was in with the assignment that he had given. And he said, "Well, I've never heard of that. It can't be true." And so, okay, I guess I'm wrong. You're the professor. And so I went to seminary, and I found there that it was talked about a lot, and that this literary device is used throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And what it means is, a chi is the Greek letter for what we would say is X. Pronounced CH, but it's the Greek letter for X. And so a chiastic pattern is just half of the X. So if I had had time, I would have made a PowerPoint, but that you'd be old and gray. And so I didn't have time, I'd be, you know, long gone. So So a Greek letter X, you see the X? This is my PowerPoint. Everybody got the X? Okay. Well, if you just look at half of the X on the one side, and so now you've got a V lying on its side, okay? One line going down, other line going like that. So the literary pattern is that you will see a logical flow from the top point of the line to the point where it goes back around. There's a logical flow from top to bottom. But there's also parallelism within that. So here's what we see here. So at the top of the one of the top line would be chapter 2. And then chapter 3, and then chapter 4 at the axis. Chapter 5, 6, and 7. Everybody got it? And so on the top line, 3 chapters, 2, 3, and 4. Bottom line, 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Chapters 2 and 7 parallel each other. Chapter 3 and 6 parallel each other, and chapters 4 and 5 parallel each other. So this is what we see. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 deal with prophecies concerning the four world empires. So they have the same subject matter. Chapters 3 and 6 have the same subject matter, and that is God's power to deliver his servants. And so that will be from the fiery furnace in chapter 3, and that will be Daniel from the lion's den in chapter 6. And then chapters 4 and 5 have to do with God's judgment on a proud ruler. In chapter 4, God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, God's judgment on Belshazzar. And so there's not only a logical flow this way, but there is parallelism from top to bottom. And so this is a literary device. Now, why would they do this? It would seem, and this there seems to be pretty good agreement on this, it's not just so we go, wow, these guys were really smart. They were brilliant. But that's not the point. It's so that they can, they're showing us where the emphasis is. And so in these six chapters, the emphasis is where the two lines come together. And so that would be chapters 4 and 5, God's judgment on a proud ruler. That's both chapters. Chapter 4, God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, God's judgment on Belshazzar. Why is that important? Because it's showing us that in the context of these prophecies that are taking place and the historical narrative that's taking place, we can't lose sight that there is a God in heaven and he is in charge of what's happening on this earth, and these ungodly rulers will be held accountable by God. So if we get nothing else out of Bible prophecy, that would seem to be the emphasis, at least of these six chapters, that God wants us to get. There is a God in heaven, he appoints men, and these ungodly men, if they do not function as God decreed that they would function, he didn't decree that they would function in wickedness, but he did decree that they would be in the positions that they're in for his glory and honor. And they will be held accountable if they do not function as God has raised them up to function. And so that's the chiastic pattern here of these chapters. And I find it helpful to think through this, that really where it's heading is that is God's going to focus on these two men and the judgment that he's bringing on them, as God will bring judgment one day upon all this world. So it starts out with a dream. This is a story we love to read to our kids. It's a great story. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled in his sleep, left him. We've all had dreams like that. That we just, you know, we wake up and you go, was that even a dream? What's the dream difference between a dream and a vision? Sometimes I think, well, a dream, you think you're awake and you're not. In a vision, you think you're dreaming and you're not. You're awake. And so with a vision, you're awake. In a dream, you're asleep. And God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't know that God's spoken to him. He's just very, very troubled, and his sleep departs from him. And so the king gives orders to call the magicians and the conjurers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams, plural. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to him, I've had a dream. So Martin Luther King wasn't the first to say that. And he says, I've had a king, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And so the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, no, not this time. The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Now, just remember that Daniel has just been elevated with his three friends to some of the four top positions in the Babylonian Empire. I imagine he wished that God had maybe given Nebuchadnezzar his dreams before that happened. But he's just been elevated, and so now he is in this very influential ruling class of men. And so what pertains to them pertains to him. So this wasn't by accident. God wanted Daniel to be part of this group that is now marked for execution. And Daniel profoundly does not seem to be in the least bit rattled by it. Now, I want to make a brief word about dreams. It should go without saying that obviously God can and does speak to both believers and unbelievers through dreams. But it should also go without saying this is extremely rare, and we should not put much stock in it. You will go crazy if you live your life by your dreams. Now, it wasn't a dream and it wasn't a vision, but I remember in seminary, there were about 1,000 men and about 100 women. And so those 100 women were quite popular. And it's a great place for a woman to go to meet a husband. And so one time, I guess I was in my second year of seminary, and this young, beautiful student showed up. And man, you could just see the heads turn with this girl. Wow. And so I remember that evening, a bunch of us had walked over to the school cafeteria and we were walking back to our dorm, and there were about half a dozen of us, and one of the guys in the group said, I think I've met my wife today. I knew exactly who he was talking about, because there were about 300 or 400 other guys that thought the same thing. So I thought I would just break his bubble a little bit, and I looked at him and said, I think I met my wife too. He knew exactly what I was saying. It's a good thing he didn't pursue that dream, that vision. He would have been sorely disappointed. And people, I mean, we can get all twisted up because we think that God has spoken to us because some dream, some vision, some impression, some experience has been so vivid and so strong, and we go chasing after these impressions, whether it's a dream, a vision, or something else. And we can destroy our lives and everybody around us. We need to always acknowledge that the Word of God is our authority. It is not dreams and visions or any other kind of impression. God's Word. Now, there are a couple times in my many years, only two that I can think of where I wondered at the time, was that God speaking to me in a dream? And I don't know. And I don't know, because it was not anything that was contrary to spirit, to the scripture, but it was, I just can't say, I don't know. One of them, it was so interesting because we were in the middle of a project at His Hill and didn't have a lot of money. And it was, as I recall, a septic field project. So the last thing you want to spend money on, nobody even gets to see the benefit of it. And the staff guy that was in charge of it, you know, he was doing a good job and he'd done his bids and everything. And we moved ahead. We were in the project, had just gotten started. And I had a dream that night that we were doing a project at His Hill. And I had been delivered the news that it was going to cost $100,000 more than what we thought. About double of what we thought it would be. And so it was disturbing to me in that dream. And it wasn't about a septic field or anything, but it was just the overrun and the pressure and the stress of it. This is what you do when you have responsibility. You dream about it at night. And so, but had nothing, I was not thinking anything about the project going on. Just, it's going to be $100,000 more. That morning, when I went in the office, my staff guy said, Charlie, need to tell you, this project's going to be $100,000 more. Now, my dream wasn't about that project, but I couldn't help but think God used that dream to prepare me for this. So I didn't freak out or anything. You know, I just felt like this was just God's way of preparing me, giving me grace for bad news that was about to hit me. I still don't know that that was God doing that. But because it was so, it just seemed too much to be coincidental, I've thought that it would be. But didn't change my life one way or the other. We should be very careful about those kinds of impressions, dreams, and visions that could detour our lives. Moving on. So they can't answer the king. And so they said, verse 7, a second time, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. King answered and said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. He's probably right. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you have agreed together to speak lying, corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can also declare to me the interpretation. Now, that's not, regardless of how the Chaldeans respond, that's actually not that unreasonable because of what these men claim. See, they claim that if you tell them the dream, God, their gods will reveal the dreams. So in other words, they are claiming to be in touch, in communication with their gods. Well, if God is talking to you about the meaning of the dream, then can't he tell you what the dream is? And so all Nebuchadnezzar's doing is exposing that they're frauds. They are not in communication with the gods. And the Chaldeans answered the king. Now, the Chaldeans are being singled out here because they are the elite group. And they are the same people that the king would have been from. So this is the ruling class, the ultimate ruling class of people, and the king was part of this class. And they said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could deliver a thing to deliver to the king except the gods, declare the king, but whose dwelling place is not among mortal flesh. That's all true. And they just set the stage for God to say, here I am. God loves impossible situations where he can step in and show us himself. Because of this, the king became indignant and furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decrees of the king so urgent? Why does it have to be today? Of all the things I could think of to say, that would not be one of them. Does it have to be today? What's the rush? Crazy. Just seems to be just calm, cool, and collected. This is a man that is functioning under the Spirit of God. Then the king, Arioch, informed Daniel about the matter, and Daniel went in and requested of the king that he might give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed. Now that verse 18, two big things there are being said about God. He is the God of heaven. That means he is all-powerful. And he is compassionate. Now, those two statements were not true of any of the individual gods of Babylon. Because no one god of Babylon was all-powerful. That's why they had a pantheon. But this God is the all-powerful God. And their gods were not compassionate. The gods of the pagans are uniformly cruel, hateful, uncaring, but the God of the Bible is love. He is full of compassion, full of mercy, and we do not have to implore him to be what he already is. We don't have to win his favor, win his compassion or his love. He is compassionate, and he shows mercy to all, as the scripture says. And so they prayed, these four young men. They prayed, we don't know where they actually got together, but they were praying about the same matter, corporate prayer. And God heard them. And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blesses the Lord. These verses I read have been referred to as Daniel's psalm. And then Daniel goes into the king. First goes and tells Arioch, I know the dream and its interpretation. Arioch wants to take credit for this, verse 25. Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. No, he didn't. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Now, this is climactic. This is a life and death situation. I cannot over-dramatize this. Everybody's heads are on the line. And Daniel stands before, and the question is, are you able? Now, this is where you want to say your next statement very clearly, and you want to be very fast with the follow-up. And so he knows. On the one hand, he cannot say yes, if that would make the king think that the ability lies with him, because that would be a lie. So this is not even an option. He cannot say yes, but he's already said, I can do it. But no, I can't do it. Sometimes Christians, we feel like we're talking out of both sides of our mouth. Because I can't do anything, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Both statements are true. But in myself, apart from the Lord, I can do nothing. But in Christ, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Daniel, without reservation, when he's asked, are you able? He answers verse 27, and he says to the king, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurer, magician, nor diviner are able to declare it to the king. In other words, no. I would have thought, I mean, this is where you better get the next part out quick. Because I imagine this explosive, volatile man is just going, why are you standing here in front of me? Off with his head. However, oh man. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was the dream and visions in your mind while on your bed, and he goes on to explain them. However, there is a God in heaven. And this is now already the third time in this chapter there is a God in heaven has been mentioned. Five times in Daniel chapter 2. There is a God in heaven. Clearly, that is the emphasis of this chapter. And so then he says, King, while you're on your bed, this is what you saw. You saw a statue made of four different materials. And so he goes on to explain it. And I don't want to skip verse 30. He says, for as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. And then he gives the dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet and iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's the dream. He says, now the interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw that the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw that the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. And then Nebuchadnezzar does as he promised, and he honors and rewards Daniel greatly. The king answered Daniel, verse 47, and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was in the king's court. So the statue symbolizes four kings and kingdoms that are going to come. The first being the Babylonians. And then the last, well, we'll get to that in a minute. The emphasis is on that fourth kingdom, both here in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. But it's Babylon, and then we know historically after Babylon came the Medes and the Persians. And then after the Medes and Persians were the Greece, was Greece or the Hellenist, and then after Greece was Rome. Problem is, Rome is not mentioned specifically. Neither are Greece and the Medes and Persians in chapter 2. But in chapter 7, the corresponding chapter, Greece and the Medes and Persians are mentioned by name. The fourth empire goes without specific mention. It's not mentioned as being Rome. Now, I think that the first part of it definitely includes Rome. And then there's always going to be, and we'll get to this more in chapter 7, there's the question of where are we today? And are we, if we are in the continuing Roman Empire, then why doesn't anybody call it the Roman Empire? So that's a big question. We don't necessarily need to get there this morning. But first it was Babylon, and then the Medo-Persians, and again, there's the two arms of the statue speak of the Medes on the one side, Persians on the other. And then Greece, and then the fourth kingdom. So these metals, everyone observes two things about them. The most valuable metal is on the top, gold, and the least valuable at the bottom, which would be the iron. So there is a decreasing value, but there is an increasing strength. And so gold is not as strong as silver. silver is not as strong as bronze, and bronze is not as strong as iron. And the rock is not made of a metal. But interestingly, a good hard rock can crush, we know, any of those metals. You can pound metal into whatever shape you would like with a good hard rock. And so this stone that has no value, as it were, will be the kingdom that destroys all the other kingdoms and will take up it, and will become a world, truly worldwide kingdom. So how did they become more or less valuable is open to debate. What is actually being emphasized here? And you can read ad infinitum on this. I'll get into some of it. How much time do we have? Lots of time. Everybody still awake? Jury still awake over here? Okay. Stay awake, jury. All right. The increasing strength is clear enough to see. One, as you go down the statue, each of the successive kingdoms are larger and last longer than the preceding kingdom. And so the Babylonian kingdom did not last as long, nor was it as expansive as the Medo-Persian kingdom. Medo-Persians lasted twice as long as the Babylonians. The kingdom of the Greeks lasted longer than the Medo-Persians. And the Romans outlasted all of them. So that increasing strength was at least portrayed in how long they lasted. Also in the scope, how much territory they covered. But we know that their military strength, in fact, very clearly increased from kingdom to kingdom. But their value seemed to decrease. And again, there's different reasons, different ways that that can be taken. And so some would be the character itself of each kingdom became more animalistic, that more less moral. And so even though Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man, you could describe his kingdom very specifically. So when you come to chapter 7, these four kingdoms are going to be described in four animal forms until you get to the fourth. And Daniel can't even give a description to that beast because it is so beastly. It is beyond description. And so it would seem that there is a degeneration, that the character of these empires becomes more hostile, more animalistic, more beastly as time goes on. Now, why is that important for us to know? We are not moving toward utopia. See, this is what God is revealing way back in the days of Daniel. He's saying things, the character of the kingdoms is not going, this is as good as it's going to get with Babylon in terms of earthly, humanistic, pagan empires. It's not going to be better than what we have it under Babylon rule. It's going to get progressively worse. So we are not moving toward utopia. We are not creating God's kingdom on earth. It's getting worse. This prophecy reveals that. Let me move on. The scope of time here covers from when Babylon took Judah into captivity and destroyed the temple. When that happened, Zedekiah was the last son of David to sit on the throne of David. And the prophecy lasts until this stone cut out without hands means it's going to be a kingdom that God establishes, not man. That's when this prophecy comes to an end. After the four earthly kingdoms, then will come the kingdom of God, which will crush the kingdoms of this world. So that time frame between Zedekiah, the last king, and the coming of Jesus is what these four kingdoms, is the scope of time that these four kingdoms cover. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus uses the phrase, the time of the Gentiles. That is the time that we are living in, the time of the Gentiles. It began with the conquering of Israel and the dethronement of Zedekiah by Babylon, and it will last until the second coming of Christ and his enthronement on the throne of David. It is characterized by Gentile control over Jerusalem and the absence of a Davidic king sitting on the throne of David. Now, the second part of that we can all readily see. Israel has never had a son of David to sit on the throne since Zedekiah. And it will not until Jesus comes and he sits on that throne. That's what I believe that is being revealed here. And again, it's going to become clear as we go through the book of Daniel. The first part of it, sometimes we question, has Jerusalem been in continuous Gentile control since the day that Babylon conquered Jerusalem? And the answer is yes and no. There have been brief times when Jerusalem has again been under Jewish control, but very brief times. And even then, it was not absolute. So Arnold Fruitenbaum, he points out that there was temporary control by the Jewish people over Jerusalem during the Maccabean period for 2 years, 164 B.C. It's longer than 2 years, 100 years, 164 B.C. to 63 B.C. There was a temporary control by the Maccabean period. It was not secure by any stretch of the imagination. And then there was the first Jewish revolt in 66 to 70 A.D. Short period of time, Jews had control because they kicked the Romans out. But again, tenuous at best. Romans come right back in, and they destroy Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Then there was a second Jewish revolt in 132 to 135 A.D. And then it's been total Gentile domination, typically by the Muslims, since that time. And it says mostly since that time. And then in 1967, as a result of the Six-Day War, any Jewish takeover of Jerusalem before the second coming of the Messiah, he says, must therefore be viewed as a temporary one and does not mean the time of the Gentiles have ended. And then Arnold makes this point. The majority of the old city of Jerusalem's population today at this moment is Arab. Therefore, Gentile. Jews were not allowed to live in the Jewish quarter from 1948 when it was controlled by Jordan until the Six-Day War. Since then, the Jewish quarter has been rebuilt and Jews are now living in it, but the majority of the old city remains in Arab hands. The Arabs have religious control over the temple compound area, not the Jews. So we must not try to explain the 1967 takeover of the old city as a signaling a phase of Jewish control, nor assume that the time of the Gentiles has ended. So I think it's not at all a stretch. It just is easy. It falls into the context here quite easily. It's not reading theology into it. That Jesus has said there's a time of the Gentiles. And that time will be from the time of Zedekiah, when he was dethroned, to the time when Christ is enthroned. And of the four kingdoms that that covers, the last kingdom, you can understand, would begin to be the last days. So for a Jew who understands the time of the Gentiles, and understanding Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and understanding the vision also in chapter 7, no wonder the Jews were asking Jesus in Acts chapter 1, these believing Jews, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They believed that it was going to happen in a moment. And they believed that Rome was the last of the four empires and that Jesus had come to crush them and to establish his kingdom. They understood this exactly as I'm presenting it. The problem for us is, why have we gone 2,000 years since that time? But Jesus did not correct their theology. Their assumption was Rome is the fourth empire, and that Christ coming to establish his kingdom would mean the end of Rome. That's how they understood these prophecies. That's why they were asking the question of Jesus that they did. When you read the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus speaks of the last days. And he's speaking of the time of the fourth kingdom. And specifically the end of that fourth kingdom. The very end of that last time. The stone cut out with hands, a stone is, every time a stone is used figuratively in the Bible, it is a reference to Jesus. Did you know that? The stone cut out without hands is a reference to Jesus Christ. And it's a reference that this kingdom does not come in by human activity. God does it. It will be stronger, last longer, and be larger in scope than any other kingdom. It will strike the statue on the feet and crush the whole statue. The stone, Jesus, will bring a quick and decisive end to all forms of human power and will thereby end the Gentile dominion over Israel. That has never happened. It will happen, but it has not happened yet. And the mountain, that stone will become a mountain that will fill the earth, and mountains, when used figuratively, always represents kingdoms and kings. Now, some quick lessons. God is the God of heaven. Five times this is emphasized. He is supreme over all other gods. He is superior, better, sovereign, and everlasting. He is not the God of other religions. Nebuchadnezzar himself recognized the uniqueness of Daniel's God. He is also compassionate. He is the source of all wisdom and power. He is in charge of human history. He is all-knowing, and he is the revealer of mysteries. Therefore, we can trust him and live in confidence and peace, not being controlled by fear. Easy to say, right? Easy to say. Different thing when we read our newspapers. Not that we read newspapers anymore. We read our phones. Who would have ever said that a few years ago? Not only is he in absolute control because he is God, and he is the Most High God, and there is no other. He is compassionate. Why has he given us knowledge in broad strokes, but nonetheless knowledge of what is yet to come? Why did he do this for Daniel? Why did he do this for Nebuchadnezzar? For Nebuchadnezzar, because he wants to humble the man and make him realize that he's not the big stuff that he thinks he is, and ultimately to bring him to faith. For Daniel and all of us, by extension, that we would not fear. Because there's a lot to fear if you don't believe in God. Many, many times, Scripture says, "What shall I fear? God is for me. Who can be against me?" Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Honestly, I don't fear death. Don't think I do. I do fear torture. I fear pain. Just kill me. Don't torture me. But even that, we can have confidence and peace because we know God is in control. Doesn't answer all the questions, but it does answer the big question. It's not a mistake. It's not happening by accident. And we can trust him. The kingdoms of this earth will come and go according to his plan. That doesn't make us complacent. We pray and we participate in the process as God gives opportunity. Daniel didn't resign. Well, what's the point? I can't influence anything that's going to happen. I can't change the course of what's going to happen. What's the point? He didn't check out. And sometimes Christians can talk as though, well, we know what the future is. Things are just going to get worse, and then the rapture comes, and then everything's going to really go bad. And so why even worry about anything? Why even evangelize? This is one of the reasons we have books like Daniel. Daniel had it all laid out, and it didn't make him complacent. He was engaged. He was involved in prayer, like few people have ever been involved in prayer. And he was involved in making sure the people around him had hope. Because he believed things are going to get worse. So these people need to hear the truth before they die. Where did those three wise men, at least three wise men, show up from? Who were they? They were the Chaldeans. How did they know that that Jewish baby would be the king that would reign over the earth? Why did they come to worship him? It is no stretch to say because Daniel evangelized them. Not himself, but Daniel left his recording. He left his writing, and he had such a powerful influence, I believe, upon the Chaldean court and all of these magicians, all these conjurers. He was not doing all that stuff. He knew that God alone is the source of knowledge. He didn't look to the stars to give him knowledge. He looked to God. And I am absolutely convinced that he was communicating his faith to all of those people in that position of influence in the hope that they would come to the same faith. He didn't check out. It didn't make him uninterested. It didn't make him unevangelistic. Knowing the future and what it holds propelled him. Even though he knew that the future would not be end up, he wouldn't live to see everything that's being prophesied. I believe we will not live, be here to see the tribulation, that God will take us out before that time comes. But that should not make us complacent or unevangelistic in our time that's left here on this earth. Quite the opposite. It should spur us on that we would want more and more people to come to know him and to be spared from what is coming. The kingdom of Jesus is the final earthly kingdom. It is not here yet. It will be a literal earthly kingdom. Just as those other four kingdoms were literal earthly kingdoms, so will be the fifth kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. It comes after Jesus physically returns to the earth and destroys all the other kingdoms. It does not coexist with the fourth Gentile kingdom. How many times we all heard people say, especially those that are involved in mission work and evangelism, we're spreading the kingdom. Be careful about what you mean. We will not bring in the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus is going to bring in his kingdom, not us. We evangelize, and there is a sense, spiritual sense, when a person places his faith in Christ and the king comes to live in him, he is part of Christ's kingdom. Yes. But the kingdom on earth is not on earth right now. It will never coexist with the fourth kingdom. He comes and destroys all the kingdoms of this earth and establishes his own literal, physical kingdom on earth. We are not in those days. It is established by God, not by men. It will be worldwide. It will never be destroyed. It will last forever. At this moment in time, we're living in the twofold division, it would seem. I'm going to get into this more in chapter 7. Chapter 2, the Roman Empire, the fourth empire is described as being first unified, and then divided in two, clay and iron, and then divided into 10 toes. And we know that Rome was first a unified kingdom. And then it became a divided kingdom, east and west. And you would be surprised, I was, just this last week as I was studying this, how many centuries after Rome ceased to exist that European empires were still calling themselves Rome. I didn't know that. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 7. The 10-stage division we have not yet seen. We know that Rome was first a single stage, iron only. Then it became divided, east and west. The division could mean more than east and west. But we know that we have never seen a 10-fold division. It wasn't in Jesus' day, and it has not been in any time since then, that what was once Rome was divided into 10 parts. That we've never seen it. And so that is something yet for the future. Finally, because we're out of time, we will be in 2 minutes. So what? I remember being told in seminary, that's the one question that every man wants to know. So what? And that's why in many churches there's a lot more women than men, because the so what question never gets answered. Because men want to know, what am I supposed to do with that? What difference does it make? I'm going to walk out of here in a couple minutes. What was that sermon even for? Why did I need to be there? Right? So what? Well, maybe you can come up with more than this, but I got two broad things here. Number one, we are people who know the future. Broadly, and we know that knowing what we know, Jesus says we should be ready and we should be alert. This is strongly emphasized in Matthew 24 and 25. Be ready. Be alert. There is no excuse for us to be asleep because we know. And knowing the future, we should be filled with hope, not discouragement, not gripped by fear. Because we know the end is good. Getting there is not going to be so good. But we know what the end ultimately is. And we should be filled with hope and not gripped with fear. Secondly, we live between two worlds. That's actually a title of a book that John Stott once wrote, Between Two Worlds. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we live on this planet. It's not easy to be thinking of heavenly things and yet be fully engaged in this world. We long for heaven. That is our home. But we also care for this world. We truly care for this world. Jesus loved, God loved this world and sent his Son for this world. And if we have anything of the love of God in us, we care for this world. It's not just caring for America. You know, we don't mistake patriotism, which is a sad excuse for the love of God. God loves this world. And whatever country we are in, whether it's America or Panama or wherever, we've got a student from Panama, we should want our state, our city, our country to prosper and do well. And we do, because the love of God is in us. Daniel will say, coming up to Nebuchadnezzar, O King Nebuchadnezzar, I wish this was true of your enemies and not of you. We not only care for the world, we care for the Jewish people. And these prophecies are going to become increasingly focused on Israel and all that is going to happen to them, how much they're going to suffer. Because we care, even though this world is not our home, but we love and we care, we are motivated to preserve it. That is what it means to be salt. Salt preserves. So I am thrilled to hear of Christians that want to enter into politics for elected office. Praise God. We should be motivated to pray for our government, for our societies, and to be engaged in the preservation of these societies that God has placed us in. Motivated to preserve it, and also motivated to evangelize those same societies. That's the law, light. We are salt and we are light. Salt preserves, light spreads life. That's the what for, the so what. God has revealed these things so that Nebuchadnezzar would come to faith, but more broadly, so that we would be alert and ready, so that we would be hopeful and not gripped by fear, that we would long for heaven while caring for this world, motivated to preserve and also to evangelize. And I pray for myself that my heart for this, to see people come to Christ, would increase because I know what God has revealed in his word. We got a very thick letter in the mail this week, Patsy and I did, from a dear friend who's in his late 80s, maybe 90s now. And he just wants all of his friends and relatives to know how to share their faith. And he just page after page of different ways to present the gospel. What a joy to see this dear older brother in Christ, the last chapter of his life, saying, if I leave you with nothing else, I want you to know how to share your faith. He knows the future, and he hasn't given up hope or given up care for this world. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your loving care over us. You are compassionate and merciful. You are also all-knowing, and you give wisdom and power, as you did to Daniel. And I pray, God, it is our longing that we live well in this fallen world, that like Daniel, that we could be, by your Spirit's grace upon us, be confident, humble, sure, in the midst of terrifying circumstances. That we would not be terrorized, but that we would be at peace, because the King of Peace resides in us. We pray that as we cast every care upon you with thanksgiving, that we would truly know your peace, God. That as we know what you've revealed about the future, that our hearts, God, by your doing, would be filled with hope and not despair. We ask you, God, to so work in us for your name's sake and your glory. In Jesus' name.